Our sermon text today, as we continue our series on death, the last enemy, is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. That's going to be the focus of the sermon, but I am going to read starting in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, just to give us a sense of the overall context here. So Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 15 will be our reading as we focus upon this text that speaks of the one who has the power of death. Listen to the word of God. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to his word this day. Near the end of Shakespeare's Macbeth, as Macbeth's castle is under siege, he is told of his wife's death. He responds to the news with this memorable speech: "She should have died hereafter. There would have been a time for such a word. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty place from day to day, to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." These are the words of a man who has reckoned honestly with the incontestable power of death, and it has driven him to a point of despair about life's meaning. When people face up to the fact that death is inevitable, and when they acknowledge that they have no reasonable hope beyond death, then they come to the same conclusion as the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says this: "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." This is what makes death so terrifying to man. As the preacher observes elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, God put eternity into man's heart. That is, God made us with an innate sense that life continues beyond this world. God created us with a hunger and thirst for eternal significance. But if death really is the final word, that longing for eternal significance cannot be satisfied, and life has no ultimate meaning. As we consider these verses from the Epistle to the Hebrews today, we will see that in the gospel, Jesus sets us free from that sense of futility and meaninglessness. And he does so by breaking the power of the one who has the power of death. Verse 14 begins by explaining why Christ had to partake of the same flesh and blood as those who are referred to as the children. Who are these children? Well, the preceding context makes it clear that the children in view in this verse are the many sons whom Jesus was given by God to bring to glory. And we see something similar to this, the same kind of language, when Jesus is addressing the Father in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, where he speaks of having authority to give eternal life to, quote, the people whom you gave me out of the world. There's certain people that God the Father has given to God the Son out of the world, and so that the Son might give them eternal life. Likewise, Jesus says in John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then again, in John chapter 10, Jesus says that he gives his sheep eternal life and they will never perish because, quote, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And we see the same kind of language in the Old Testament. We see it in the Song of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 53, where it says this about the promised Messiah: "When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So the prophet Isaiah speaks of the Messiah having offspring. These children who have been given to him, these sons whom he has been given to bring to glory. So in light of both the immediate context in Hebrews 2 and the overall biblical context, we can conclude with certainty that the children who are referred to in Hebrews 2:14 are the elect. They are the full number of those whom God appointed to eternal life from all eternity, those whom he gave to Christ to redeem. While all of mankind are by nature children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, in God's eternal decree, he graciously determined to make some of us, who were by nature children of wrath after the fall, to make some of us his children. Well, the fact that we are mortal meant that Jesus had to partake of our flesh and blood in order to secure our salvation. The only way he could offer himself up as the propitiation for the sins of his people was if he was in true solidarity with us. He had to become one of us to save us. Here's how the great 4th century theologian Athanasius explained this. A little bit of a lengthy quote from his great work on the incarnation, but it's worth listening to. "The word perceived," and by the word here he means Christ, word is capitalized, "the word perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. Yet he himself, as the Word, being immortal and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death, in order that it, through belonging to the Word who is above all, might become in dying a sufficient exchange for all, and itself remaining incorruptible through his indwelling, might thereafter put an end to corruption for all others by the grace of the resurrection. It was by surrendering to death in the body which he had taken, as an offering and sacrifice free from every stain, that he forthwith abolished death for his human brethren by the offering of the equivalent." John Calvin makes basically the same point in a more concise way when he says this: "Jesus put on our nature that he might thus make himself capable of dying. For as God, he could not undergo death." The only way our Lord could deliver us from death was by enduring death himself. And this is why the incarnation, the doctrine of the incarnation, Christ taking upon himself our flesh and blood, being a real man, this is why this doctrine is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus shared in our mortality in order to ensure that we would share in his immortality. Well, the writer of Hebrews describes what Jesus accomplished through his death by saying that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, in what sense can Satan be said to have the power of death? Certainly not in any kind of ultimate sense. Psalm 104, for example, explicitly tells us that the Lord is the one who takes away the breath of his creatures, causing them to die and return to the dust. God gives life, and God takes life away. Our lives are not at the devil's disposal. Our times are entirely in God's hand. Now, it is true that the opening chapters of Job seem to indicate that the devil can bring a person's life to an end if God permits him to do so. Remember that God told Satan that he could only afflict Job up to a certain point and that he could not take his life. The implication being that if God had permitted Satan to do so, then he would have been able to take Job's life. So certainly we do have that in Job. Chapter 2, especially, verse 6. But this is not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he speaks of the devil as the one who has the power of death. Rather, the point being made is that because Satan is the one who introduced sin and death among mankind, he is able to use death to exercise tyranny over mankind. At the fall, man became subject to both the devil and death. In the words of one writer, man is within the dominion of Satan only because of his sin. In revolt against God, he aligned himself with Satan. In this sense, Satan is his god and prince. Man is a captive in the jurisdiction of darkness. One of the ways Satan tyrannizes fallen man is by functioning as man's accuser before God. Satan points out our sin and submits it as evidence to establish that we are deserving of death. And we're given a striking example of this in the vision that's described in Zechariah chapter 3. There, the prophet Zechariah tells us that he saw Israel's high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. And Satan then proceeds to call God's attention to Joshua's defilement. And there are clear grounds for this accusation. The text tells us that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And this is brought out all the more strongly in the original Hebrew, which literally says that the garments were smeared with human excrement. It's a repulsive image. And it's intended to give us a picture of how God views us in our sin. Remember, Joshua, being the high priest in Israel, he's representative of all the people of Israel. This is saying this is how God views the people of Israel. When Satan points out our moral repulsiveness, he's tormenting us with death's sting and with death's power. For as the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We find a close parallel to Hebrews 2:14 in 1 John 3:8. Listen to what the Apostle John says in that verse. He says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, our text here speaks of Christ destroying the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Death certainly is one of the devil's works that Christ came to destroy. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, the devil showed himself to be a murderer from the beginning when he tempted our first parents to sin against God. We know that the penalty that God threatened our first parents with if they sinned against him was death. And because Satan succeeded in getting them to sin against God, he was a murderer, because the penalty of death came into human experience at that point. But Jesus rendered the devil's power over death void when he satisfied the demands of God's justice on behalf of the children who were given to him. By dying on the cross, Jesus removed death's sting. He broke death's power. To use the metaphor that Jesus himself employs in Luke chapter 11, he has bound the strong man, Satan being the strong man, of course. He has bound him, tied him up, and now he's plundering his house. In other words, through the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus is delivering people from Satan's tyrannous domain, and he is bringing them into his blessed kingdom. The devil is still our adversary, of course. He continues to seek our ruin. But his power to hurt us in any ultimate sense has been taken away. Satan cannot prevail over those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that the devil is permitted to do to us will be turned to our good by God. And any accusation that he brings against us can be refuted by pointing to the atoning death of Christ. Listen to Martin Luther on this. Again, another lengthy quote, but well worth listening to. Luther says, "When the devil accuses us and says, 'You are a sinner, therefore you are damned,' then we can answer him and say, 'Because you say that I am a sinner, therefore I shall be righteous and be saved.' 'No,' says the devil, 'you'll be damned.' 'No,' I say, 'for I take refuge in Christ, who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me as you try to frighten me by showing me the magnitude of my sins. In fact, when you say that I'm a sinner, you provide me with armor and weapons against yourself, so that I may slit your throat with your own sword and trample you underfoot. You yourself are preaching the glory of God to me, for you're reminding me, a miserable and condemned sinner, of the fatherly love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only son. You're reminding me of the blessing of Christ my Redeemer on his shoulders, not on mine, lie all my sins." Well, we turn now to verse 15 in our text, where the writer of Hebrews says that Christ died to deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. The writer speaks this way, I think, because we all have an intuitive sense that it is not natural for human beings to die. We fear death because it's an unnatural separation of that which belongs together. Body and soul belong together. That's what it means to be human. It's to be both. And to have the prospect of having them separated from one another is terrifying because it's unnatural. It's not what a human being is. Now, of course, there are people who claim that they're not afraid to die. But such claims are rooted either in delusion or denial. Those who prefer to live in delusion embrace sentimental notions about death that have no basis in reality. And those who live in denial simply keep themselves distracted enough that they don't have to face up to the looming terror of death. As the title of the classic book put it, we are amusing ourselves to death. We're especially doing that in our culture today, aren't we? Entertainment is our God. In our culture, entertainment is the supreme idol. People binge watch television shows. They get immersed, addicted to video games. They follow professional sports with a kind of devotion and intense commitment that really transcends anything else in their lives, at least in some instances. We also see people instinctively reaching for their smartphones whenever they find themselves confronted with a quiet moment. People can't stand that quiet moment. They'd rather have that smartphone with them so they can grab that and distract themselves. Or if they're in a waiting room, they want to have some kind of a TV screen up there so that they don't have to think about what the doctor is going to say to them. They can just focus on whatever's blaring up on the screen. Listen to Carl Truman on this, on the subject of entertainment and how it really is used to distract us from having to think about our mortality. Truman says, "This is the reason why the most trivial figures in our world, celebrities, are considered so important." And by the way, isn't that true? They are. They're considered so important. They get to testify before Congress. Why? Just because they're famous. They don't have any credentials on the subjects that they're testifying about. It's just because they're famous. It's because they serve to entertain us. Truman continues, "These things, these kinds of entertainments, divert us from what we fear most. We'll do anything in our power, even engage in buffoonish entertainments, to avoid being on our own, in silence, contemplating the fact that we will die." Another thing that the fear of death can do is drive people to do shameful things, or at least go along with them. In the words of New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, "Through fear of death, many will consent to do things that nothing else could compel them to do. Some braver souls, it is true, will accept death sooner than dishonor. But for the majority, the fear of death can be a tyrannous instrument of coercion." That is something that proves itself to be true time and time again all throughout history. And this dynamic is not limited to situations where people face the immediate threat of death. It also includes situations where people's livelihood or possessions or family is threatened in some way. People can be coerced into saying or doing all sorts of disgraceful things by such threats. These are the kinds of things that the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he says that the fear of death subjects us to lifelong slavery. Apart from the cross and the empty tomb, death has the last word. To look upon death apart from Jesus Christ is to see only a curse in death. Because death came into human experience because of God's just wrath against sin. But the writer of Hebrews in this passage declares that Christ's death on our behalf sets us free from the slavery that's imposed upon us by the fear of death. Listen to John Calvin on this. He says, "From this fear Christ has delivered us, who by undergoing our curse has taken away what is dreadful in death. For though we are not now freed from death, yet in life and in death we have peace and safety when we have Christ going before us." Believers in Jesus Christ have the comfort of knowing that our Lord has gone before us. He's gone before us into the dreadful and mysterious realm of death. And he not only endured death, he emerged from it as victor. Christ's death, therefore, is able to transform the meaning of death for his followers. Death cannot separate us from our Lord. Death will usher us into a far better communion with Christ than the communion that we enjoy with him in this life. Death will eventuate in our being raised in glory, putting off these mortal bodies and being clothed instead with immortality. In the words of one writer, "To the elect, death is divested of its sting and rendered powerless to do them any real injury. Not only is it disarmed of its power to hurt them, it is compelled to perform a friendly part to them. It is their release from warfare, their deliverance from woe, their departure to be with Christ." This is why the Apostle Paul could say in his letter to the Philippians, as he's writing from prison and as he knows that it's possible that this imprisonment might end in death for him, he says this, "For me to live is Christ," by which he means continuing to share in Christ's sufferings. But then he says, "And to die is gain." To die is gain. That's something that's true for every Christian. This is why the Bible can declare, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Through his cross, the Lord Jesus has taken that which in the hands of Satan is the gateway to hell, and he's transformed it into the gateway to glory. Life in this world is really quite fragile, quite tenuous. The events of the past few months should be enough to convince us of that. There are all sorts of things in this world that play to our fears. And at the end of all of those fears is the prospect of death. That point somewhere out there in your future and mine, when our souls will be separated from our bodies. That is a terrifying prospect for those who are still in their sins, because the sting of death is sin. But those who belong to Christ have been set free from the slavery that results from the fear of death. Death's power has been broken for us. Its sting has been removed for you. And that being the case, we can heartily echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 46 when he says this, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.